Our proverb reading today is Proverbs 19. We'll be picking up in verse 18. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. A man of great wrath will pay the penalty, for if you deliver him, you will only have to do it again. Listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom in the future. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. What is desired in a man is steadfast love, and a poor man is better than a liar. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth. Strike a scoffer, and the simple will learn prudence. Reprove a man of understanding, and he will gain knowledge. He who does violence to his father and chases away his mother is a son who brings shame and reproach. Cease to hear instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. A worthless witness mocks at justice, and the mouth of the wicked devours iniquity. Condemnation is ready for scoffers, and beating for the backs of fools. The word of the Lord. Please have a seat. One thing I love about the Proverbs is just how much they talk about. They cover so many subjects. And so today I enjoy that we get to branch out in another direction that's so important. And we would call that just family, parenting. That very first verse we read, verse 18, discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. The Word of God tells us of the need for discipline for our children. The need. Now, the world has a very different perspective on this. More and more, the world will go off on these lines of thought that say, you know, to do anything like discipline would be unloving, cruel, even abusive. And we should grant on the one hand that obviously there's such a thing as abuse. It's a sad and broken world, and that clearly is going on. But we're not going to just lump all of the Word of God into that category, not by any means. The Word of God actually tells us that discipline is not the unloving thing. It's actually desperately needed. And if we want to talk about what's loving, the one who neglects to discipline their child, it's like putting him to death. That's the fruit of that path that the world says is not allowed anymore. Now, what's good to do is to calibrate here, not just be reactionary, where sometimes we say, the world's telling me what to do, I'm going to do the opposite. No, what we do is we say, I'm not going to go after the world, but at the same time, I'm not just going to assume I have it right. I'm going to go in the submit myself to the Word of God. That's the safe place to be. We see even in the small verse how it's not just discipline in general that's needed, but right discipline, isn't it? We see built into right discipline, godly discipline, a godly motivation. That is, if not giving discipline is like putting them to death, then giving discipline, what's the goal? It's to actually give them life. A godly motivation is using discipline in the hope of giving life to a child. And we have to say that because it is such a temptation and such a prevalent sin to think that discipline is the means by which an angry parent doles out shame and humiliation or something. We find so many worldly instincts in our hearts. If you are dealing with a discipline issue with a child and all you've got is anger in your heart, I would contend that you're probably not in the right place to administer any kind of discipline. You know, you think about how vulnerable our anger makes us. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. We are very wary when our motives are bad. We're supposed to have godly motives, one that says, no, I'm actually doing this because I want to do you good. Because in this situation, this is the only way to do you good. And so the Bible is not going to endorse our sinful manner of discipline. It's going to lead us in a true way, true discipline, with a godly motivation. And that is to say also a godly goal. My goal here is that they would be raised up in life. My goal here is that as I go about this, I go about this with a heart like my God's. Think about how your God disciplines you. It's important, isn't it? Does God just rail at us? You know, children of God were redeemed, bought. When we sin, does God just smash us? Does God do everything to show us how dumb and foolish we are? Right? Is God vindictive? No, I hope you understand that your Heavenly Father is not. God actually shows us so much grace. I tell you, I deserve so much worse than He ever gives me. If my folly were to be just plastered on billboards so everyone could know how foolish I've been, that would still be an understatement. You know, you think about the flagrant betrayals. The times when you said, God, I know what you want, I know what you say, and I'm doing the opposite. No lightning bolt came down. The earth did not open and consume us. Here we are today. What we have in our God is actually a God of incredible patience, gentleness, compassion. He takes sin far more seriously than you do, and yet, He's far more gracious than any of us. So we find that when we're pursuing biblical discipline, we need to pursue biblical goals, biblical heart, biblical means. And so we come to the Word of God and we say, God, we need You to lead and oversee our families. And in order to do that, we submit all of our desires. God, this is not My will be done, this is Your will be done. At the same time, as we follow His leading, submitting ourselves to it, we're going to reject the world's leading because the world's not going to lead us in the ways of God. And so, we reject worldly notions, we reject our own notions, and we seek to cling simply to the Word of God, especially for our families. The wisdom of God. All right, saints, so we're coming back now to our main topic of the hour, and that is our book, Spurgeon's Sorrows, by Zach Eswine. And so last week, we started the introduction to the book, and so I point you at our next steps. That should be on last week's notes. Just bit by bit, we try and make sure we're actually reviewing these. And so why don't we do one or two of these. I trust you to do them all, or even better, discuss them with someone, just for edifying conversation. How about this one? Number three, how does Eswine describe grief versus depression? How does he describe grief versus depression? Do you remember what he said? Luke. Yeah, exactly. So what Luke was putting his finger on is the big difference that Eswine was saying is the matter of proportion. Proportion. So he encouraged even sadness, grief, because he said there are things that should make us sad. If they don't make us sad, that's actually something wrong with us. He talked about how tears are, you know, a sign that you are sane. But then he went on to describe depression beginning to be in a category of when the grief is just growing far, far out of proportion. Now he even gives that definition with some gentleness. He makes clear some things. How do you measure how much grief is proportionate? We're mourning the loss of a baby this week. How much grief is proportionate to that? And it's really, frankly, hard to say. And so we look at some things and we realize they're just truly terrible and they deserve actually a whole lot of grief. But that's how he begins to draw a line to help us understand sadness on the one hand, and then when sadness has gone farther, when sadness has gone further, that is. And so that's a helpful distinction. And so what he's going to go on to do is he's going to start laying out categories for depression. What we touched on last week in chapter 2 was recognizing that depression can flow from circumstances. So some tragic thing happens, and you would attribute your depression to that thing that has happened, that thing that you are living through. And now we've got two more chapters on how we understand other causes that could be the source of someone's depression. What we're trying to do is build out an appropriately nuanced view of depression. We don't want to delete one category. We don't want to add more categories, right? What we're trying to do is have a good, accurate sense of where these things might come from. And so with that, let's touch on chapter 3. Chapter 3, the disease of melancholy. Chapter 3, the disease of melancholy. And in this case, what we're really doing is trying to understand depression that is more biological, physical in its origin. And so, you know, your opening category then is just really the body's contribution to depression. The body's contribution to depression. So Spurgeon's going to have that comment just saying some persons are constitutionally sad. That is just to say their makeup is oriented towards sadness. This quote was in there: "I would not blame all those who are much given to fear, for in some it is rather their disease than their sin, and more their misfortune than their faults." You hear him trying to walk a balance there, which is not to say that there's not such a thing as people who are fearful in a sinful way, but it's trying to flesh out that there are other reasons, other causes. And so Estwine goes through and to say, what difference does this, in his language, what difference does this melancholy birthmark make in a person's life? We ask this question because that helps us to begin to sort of think of real life situations, either in our own life or in the lives of others. What's this going to look like if someone is more oriented towards a sad, towards a depressive sort of mindset? He says they might be prone to exaggerated fears. Prone to exaggerated fears. And so, you know, you might calibrate and say, this is such and such a danger is worth this amount of concern. And for them, just instinctively, it's worth way more concern than it is for you. The fears are exaggerated for them. He writes, it's harder for us. And you hear how he uses that word us, right? You hear someone reflecting on something personal. Harder for us to find relief or assurance of safety. We're on page 34, if any of you are following along. It's harder for us to find relief or assurance of safety. So, in his words, unlike others whose doubts and fears subside, our constitutional temperament is such that it keeps on doubting. So I can imagine, you know, that bump in the middle of the night where I suddenly, some other part of my brain comes alive and it says, is someone in the house? Is there danger? I'm sure you guys can relate to that more or less, right? Now, at some point, you know, I perk up, I listen, and at some point, I reach the point when I say, oh, no, never mind. That was the house creaking. That was one of the boys kicking the wall in their sleep. Whatever it was, I reach a point when I have now answered my fears and the fears subside. What Estwine is describing is someone whose fears never really subside. And that's worth, just for your empathy's sake, just soaking on that. So when that moment happens, usually it's because I'm about to fall asleep, and then I get this adrenaline spike. You know what I mean, right? The adrenaline spike that says, there's something going on. No longer am I about to go to sleep. I'm very awake now, right? Well, at some point that fades and I am able to go to sleep. What if that never fades? What if the adrenaline keeps pumping? What if the fear is always present? So if I thought someone was in the house, I could not go to sleep, right? If you could never shake the sense that that person's in the house, you could see how that would weigh on you. It's worth just a little bit of meditation even, to just meditate on your neighbor, what it's like if the fear doesn't subside. That's what he's trying to describe here. The idea that it's hard to find relief, it's hard to find assurance. He talks about difficulty with ordinary responsibilities. Sometimes, he writes, our ordinary responsibilities therefore make us anxious and overwhelmed. Often then, feeling unable to do what our responsibilities demand, we are harassed by accusing and condemning thoughts regarding our every mistake and blunder, both real and imagined. And so, I know for the main part, I tend to get my stuff done. I do know what stress is. I can get too stressed. You could ask my wife. That definitely happens. But I would say for the most part, I get ordinary things done. And that means when I look at someone who doesn't get ordinary things done, I'm going to be tempted to just have a big divide between me and them. Because I'm going to say, what do you mean you can't get your ordinary things done? And I think a lot of you probably understand exactly that. You say, just get it done. That's what I do. You know, what he's trying to describe is, this is much harder for him, for people like him. And I'm trying to, as I said last week, I'm trying to come to this first section and really just listen. I think that's the job that we're all given at the start, just to listen, to understand. And so you have someone who could look at you and say, yeah, I get it. There's a to-do list. There's 5 items on there. Intellectually, I get it. But real life, it's not that easy. You say, okay, I hear you, and I'm soaking that in. Now, for the person who's always behind, what he's describing there second is that person is always going to go around just bothered, agitated, feeling blamed, accused, because they don't keep up. So if I'm the person, say you're at work and you and 5 colleagues are all doing your stuff, and 4 of you got the job done and you didn't, you imagine that's the kind of perception that's going to accuse, that's going to weigh on that person. And so we're again growing in empathy just to say, I could see why that would make things harder. Now, he makes the point to say, this is not always the case. He says, we are not harassed each and every moment, and that's good. We're calibrating. You look at someone and you might think, they're doing just fine because I don't see them having these issues. And I think what he's going to respond with is it's more nuanced than that. Of course, there's times when things are going fine, but that's not every moment. Maybe that's not even the characteristic moment that we would need to be concerned with. So he calibrates us a little bit to say it's not always like that. Now, he makes this point that's probably worth some nuance. He says, in biological cases, pastors and Christians need medical professionals on their pastoral care team. So we come out of a tradition that is very much committed to, we'll just call it biblical counseling, even though that right there is not going to be as clear as perhaps some of you might want, because there's differences in those camps. But there's going to be a strong commitment to saying that the things that the Bible deals with, we need to let the Bible deal with. We're not going to just toss the Bible out the window because there's some new paradigm out there. And so that particularly comes down to things where sin becomes described as a disease. So instead of bringing spiritual help to someone, repentance, forgiveness, that kind of thing, they're prescribed a medicine. And it's concerns like that that are, frankly, deserved, because the world is going all kinds of different ways, playing out very different worldviews from a biblical worldview. So in a biblical counseling tradition like ours, we're gonna say, on the one hand, we're going to fight for the Bible being able to retain its primacy in the areas that it's supposed to. We should fight for that. Now, on the other hand, it's really worth saying that God has created us body and soul. He created physical beings. That was not an accident. That was not a concession. Our eternity, when we look ahead to eternity, is not the idea that we're going to leave behind this crude matter. That's what Yoda calls it. But it's actually that there's going to be a resurrection, that we're going to have glorified bodies. So something's going to be different. But the physicalness of us is not bad, and it's actually how we're made. So that means if we're going to help people, we need to understand they are in fact physical beings too. Spiritual and physical. So when we deal with matters that are physical, it is no sinful concession to say we want expertise that are physical. That makes sense, right? So in simple matters, that makes sense. If you break your leg, don't call me. Go to the doctor. Right? We all recognize that because that's a little more black and white. But I want you to recognize that there could be a concept, a biological concept at play, in which case having people with expertise in more physical domains is going to be a great value. Now, this is incredibly tricky in the world because, frankly, the worldview I come with, what I believe is biblical, the commitments I have, they don't lend themselves to having like a big club full of people who share my convictions. So I've got like 7 doctors I can call and whatever, because the trouble is, it's hard to know who you can consult in any sort of like-minded way. And so this is a dream of mine, to have people that I could totally trust and work with that are more engaged in the more medical side of things. That's a dream of mine. I want it. I don't presently have it. And so that's something that you could even pray for. But categorically, if we say this with nuance, I would say absolutely. I would deeply, deeply value having medical advice for medical things. And there's going to be interplay between these things too. And it would be so cool to have medical professionals to work with in any sort of like-minded fashion. I amen that, even as I say that's kind of a dream. So, S.Y. moves on then to 3 important helps. That's page 37. 3 important helps. And he's saying on the first one, as a sufferer or caregiver, we must take into account the body's contribution to depression. This is a really fundamental concept. This is like, so when they're teaching like biblical counseling concepts, always this kind of thing has to come up. So if you've got someone coming to you and they're going through whatever, and then you discover that they sleep 3 hours a day and they're living on energy drinks, that is a physical thing that we need to talk about. I would strongly recommend to that person, yes, I will counsel you, but one of my counsels to you is to double the amount of sleep you get, at least. Someone who has neglected the physical side of things is really going to be vulnerable. And so as a sufferer or a caregiver, we're trying to take into account a biblical worldview which has sufficient complexity to deal with people who are both body and soul. We want to deal with the body too. The second thing he puts in there is to say depression is not a sin. Depression is not a sin. He makes clear, though sins can result from it, and temptations intensify because of it, depression itself is not a sin. So this is one of those heartbreaking things that comes up. People who have been through a lot of depression, often it seems like they have the story that is some well-meaning person decided that them being depressed was a sin that did not need comfort or encouragement, but actually needed to be rebuked. And the people who tell these stories are usually scarred by them, because there they were in just the depths, and someone jumped on their shoulders and made it worse. And so I hope to intervene before that comes about with us is just to say, if you're dealing with someone who is depressed, go very, very slow before you're sure that they're in sin. They very may well be. I tell you, I sin all the time. I don't know why a depressed person would sin less than me. So is sin relevant? Of course. But please be very, very cautious about when you're going to apply that. Make sure you really have listened. You really understand what's going on. That is a very, very sharp knife of a diagnosis. Use it wisely. All right? And so he just makes the point to say depression itself is not a sin. And then he says, third, depression is not unique to us. And I think you've already heard me say this, but we'll say it again because it's worth saying. As Spurgeon said, you are not the first child of God who has been depressed or troubled. Another reason to memorize this memory verse. So you're sitting there in your home by yourself. It's midnight. You're just burdened with just everything that's going wrong. Every accusation that's being leveled against your heart. And then this little unhelpful voice chimes in and says, no one else would ever understand what this is like. This is just you. I actually hope in that moment that that memory verse comes to mind and you say, wait a minute, if no one has ever experienced this, why do I have a memory verse about someone who's bereft of peace and who has forgotten what happiness is, whose endurance has perished? Why does that exist if I'm the only one? Hopefully what you can believe in that moment is that you're not the only one. Far from it. Far from it. Your burdens are heavy enough without inventing one. Which is to say, I'm the only one in the world who ever goes through this. And that's because, you know, pick some terrible reason. That's because I'm such a bad person. Right? That's the kind of stuff that will just devastate you. You don't need that. You don't need that. Now, after those three important steps, those three important helps, though, the next one I would just call this, I would say it's the limits of our help. The limits of our help. Page 38, he makes this point to say that grace relieves, but does not always cure depression. Grace relieves, but does not always cure depression. So in his words, but isn't following Jesus supposed to change all of this? Isn't Jesus supposed to heal our diseases? Many of us feel that if we were more true to Jesus, we wouldn't struggle this way. But just as a man with asthma or a woman born mute will likely remain this way even though they love Jesus, so our mental disorders and melancholy inclinations often remain with us too. This side of heaven, grace secures us, but doesn't cure us. Grace secures us, but doesn't cure us. And so we touch on that question of, isn't following Jesus supposed to change all of this? That's one of those understandings that you relate to. It's not crazy, but it's not right either. So we can fall into this mentality that's basically, you know, health, wealth, and prosperity. That's just to say, everything's supposed to be going well for me because I'm a Christian. I'm definitely not supposed to be having any sort of mental struggles. Someday, we anticipate the completion of the work of God. The glorified bodies that we will enjoy. Like, I look forward to it. Someday, I fully anticipate, I won't wear these. I fully anticipate the Nevada's state flower will not make me sneeze in fits. I'm looking forward to all the injuries, every basketball injury I have, my back injuries. I'm looking forward to all of those just being a memory. And by all means, we expect that every disease will one day be put away with forever. We also have to recognize that we're not in glory yet. And so we are still bearing the fallout of the curse. We know we'll be raised from death, but we don't actually think we're going to skip death. So yes, of course God's going to deal with those things. But actually, yes, of course, we're probably still going to deal with those things for now. If you think otherwise, that's just going to be one more source of blame and doubt that you're going to have. If I were a Christian, I wouldn't feel this way. Again, your burdens are heavy enough without inventing burdens like that. How about this? Yes, you are a Christian, and yes, you will bear burdens. At least when the burden comes, you don't have to doubt your soul because of it. You can just deal with the burden itself. But then he adds this, I would call this a hope deeper than our feelings. Our sense of God's absence does not mean that he is so. Our feelings of him do not save us. He does. Our hope, therefore, does not reside in our ability to preserve a good mood, but in his ability to bear us up. Our faith, it's always meant to be in something outside of ourselves. If your faith is in you, you're in trouble. But you look outside of yourself, you look to a Savior. You look outside of yourself and you find then that that hope is still there, however you feel. However you feel. So you feeling good doesn't actually save you. Christ saves you. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is things like love, joy, peace, patience, right? So I want those things for you, and those are biblical things for you to enjoy, but it's worth distinguishing. It's worth distinguishing. And just because, let's say you live decades under a dark gray cloud, and nothing feels good, nothing feels right, nothing feels sure, that doesn't change who Jesus is. Your feelings have never been the reason you were saved. Our hope has always been in Jesus Christ and in what he did on our behalf. And so then you can be a Christian with a rock solid hope, even if you go the rest of your life with moods and emotions that are just perpetually hard. Praise God, there's hope. A hope deeper than your feelings. And so he closes that chapter with a quote from Spurgeon, and it's just to say this: I can assure you that God will not laugh at you. He knows all about that sad complaint of yours, so I urge you to go to him. For the experience of many of us has taught us that the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. And with that spiritual note, then that goes into chapter 4, which he's calling then spiritual depression. So what are our categories? We've talked about circumstantial depression. We've talked about, we'll say, biological depression. Now we're going to talk about spiritual depression. We're, again, trying to have a appropriately nuanced view of all these things that can be going on. And so the summary for this chapter would just be to say to understand spiritual sources of depression. So, what is spiritual depression? As he goes into this, he's making the point to say that spiritual sorrows are the worst of mental miseries. They're the worst of mental miseries. They had a phrase back at more in Spurgeon's day, religious melancholia, a terrifying sense of God's displeasure. So we're on page 41. He talked about it as enduring the hellish thought that the God whom he loved had grace for others, but not for him. And that was a Cowper quote, not a Spurgeon one. The hellish thought that the God whom he loved had grace for others, but not for him. Here's his definition of spiritual depression. At its core, page 44, spiritual depression concerns real or imagined desertions by God. We feel in our senses that he is angry with us, or we have done something to forfeit his love, or he has toyed with us and left us on a whim. According to, you recall, he calls Spurgeon Charles. According to Charles, when a person knows that God is with them, he or she may bear great depression of spirit. But if we believe God has left us in our miseries and hardships, there is torment within the breast which I can only liken to the prelude of hell. So we unpack what he's talking about. We're talking about a spiritual dimension here, which is good because, what did we say? We are spiritual as well as physical. And he's talking about that both in real and imagined senses, you could have this, I guess, profound sense of alienation between you and God. And isn't he right that if you know that God is with you and you're feeling that presence, that you could endure all kinds, couldn't you? Right? Just that knowledge that God is with me, God is for me, I am walking in his plans. But you turn that around, and if you believe God has abandoned you, that you have no help, that would be the most hopeless of circumstances. You see this played out. You see this, why the child of God dies a hard death and somehow they do it in peace because they believe God is with them, right? You see people being able to bear up, but if you just remove that support altogether, it's no wonder that people collapse under such a conviction. And so, what kinds of symptoms would you expect? He lays out various symptoms of spiritual depression. We're still on page 44. We can magnify every weakness, limit, sin, and imperfection within us. We can doubt whether we are Christians at all. So, we say, abstractly, we're all guilty of sin. Not condemned, but guilty. We sin all the time. And we'd all say, yeah. What he's describing then, though, is the person who would say, well, yeah, of course, but then for their own stuff, it's like they have a magnifying glass. And everything is bigger, darker, more severe. Every single sin, every single weakness, everything seems worse than them. He says, we can become fixated and sore distressed with questions we cannot answer, enigmas we cannot solve. He adds, we refuse comfort. And so that inability to stop thinking about then that weakness, that sin, that limit, that problem, whatever it is. He adds a spiritual insomnia, he describes at page 46. Restless, we strive, agonize, fret, and worry. And probably some of you know exactly what that is. You can't turn off your brain. Maybe you don't literally pace the room, but at least inside it's just like that. You cannot stop. And eventually, he says, we wear out or we wear thin. These imagined withdrawals of God from us can torture the mind. That's another empathy moment. If someone looked at you and then described themselves as this, I am tortured almost daily by these thoughts, by these accusations. My heart softens for that person, doesn't yours? If it were physical, you would definitely, right? If someone said, literally, I go home and someone tortures me, your heart would instantly jump to that. We're putting that category forward for the soul as well. The idea that someone could go home and just day by day just be tortured by the thoughts that they wrestle with. Our hearts are meant to be soft towards a person going through that. Eswine describes the most terrible one, which another old phrase, heaviness of spirit. This kind of distance from God is real and not imagined. We see the true horror of our sin. We feel ourselves worthy of legitimate judgment and beyond all hope or worthiness of forgiveness. But we see no remedy and no hope for recovery. I couldn't help but think of David's words, you know, cast me not away from your presence, O Lord. Because you might look at that and say, oh, that's a bit out of proportion. That's a bit severe. The idea that I'm worthy of judgment and beyond hope, right? I don't know. I read David in that Psalm 51, and he seems pretty low about his sin. Cast me not away from your presence, O Lord. There's another one. It's, I don't know if it's David, but it's 102:10. And just like you just hear this language, and it is incredibly severe. He writes in verse 9, "For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink because of your indignation and anger. For you have taken me up and thrown me down." Sounds pretty severe, doesn't it? And we find that the Bible has a category for severe alienation of the child of God from his or her God. We again are equipped with categories, equipped with words by the word itself. Now Eswine adds this. In all these symptoms, we misjudge our hope. In all these symptoms, we misjudge our hope. We imagine ourselves with no remedy for forgiveness or reconciliation, as if God did not so love the world and did not give His own Son. And he begins to give a little hint at the kinds of solutions he's going to describe, the kinds of help that he's going to describe. And these first four chapters have been very descriptive. He hasn't really been laying out a lot of his plans after that. But here you begin to see a little glimpse of this. So the person who thinks that they are utterly alienated from God is misjudging the hope that they have in God. Because God actually gives us every reason to think that when we repent and come back, that He welcomes us, that He embraces us, that the work of the cross was enough, even for our very real sins. And so we remember that that person going through that is not recognizing the hope that is actually truly theirs in Christ. And so let me go forward here just a little bit, because I only have 2 minutes, but help for spiritual depression. Two helps, he says. Remember to account for one's context of life. Who knows what multiplied sorrows they've endured, he adds. So you look at someone and you're thinking, why are they being like this? And when you say that, even that question is sort of a recognition that you don't know what's gone on in their life. Often we jump to the conclusion that they're reacting this way and that's not appropriate. But we're encouraged to consider the context we don't know. If they've been mentally and spiritually tortured for 10 years, how should they act? Things like that, contextual questions, will help you better relate to someone who's going through something like this. He writes, "Remember, it has required more faith for some to do less than you. There is much to admire in the perseverance required of these dear ones and in the Savior who cares for them." What's he mean? What's it mean? It's that it has required more faith for some to do less than you. I picture it this way. You know, we've got our wonderful mountains all around, trails every which direction we could go. And you can imagine you are out backpacking with someone and you're out there healthy and doing great. And you just go speeding along up the trail, you know, your pack is maybe, we'll say 20 pounds, right? Well, your friend falls back and they don't make it as far, but your friend has an injured leg and your friend's pack weighs 200 pounds. So what you see in that moment is, yes, you made better time. Yes, you made better speed. And yet you might actually look at that person and be amazed at what they just accomplished with a bad leg and a 200-pound pack on their back. Some people are actually accomplishing far more than we realize when we take into account their context. And so he says there's much to admire in the perseverance required of these dear ones and the Savior who cares for them. That is to say, not just human perseverance, but God has been at work in them. And that's praiseworthy. He also tells people to remember the devil. That is to say, that the devil actually has every goal of bringing us down. He's good at it, and he takes pleasure in it. And so to remember that there are actually times in this where the only question the only answer to the question is going to be fight. Because if you're facing the devil's attack, that's the only thing you can do. There's no bartering with the devil. There's no give me a breather, devil. In those moments, no matter how tired you are, there's just the answer of you have to fight. And he gives this beautiful section where he says, he encourages people on page 50, use the phrase, you might be right, but Jesus. So, you might be right, things are worse than I thought, but Jesus. You might be right, all is lost, but Jesus. He goes through about 10 there. They're all pretty good. You might be right, I am out of reach, but Jesus. You might be right, I am a sinner, but Jesus. You might be right, they might be better off without me, but Jesus. You might be right, I could deserve to die, but Jesus. What's the point there? The point there is all these accusations that could well be leveled against our souls, all these temptations that we could fall into. But in every case, the answer, the transformational answer, is to come back to Jesus. His ability to redeem, His ability to help, His ability to transform. And so in all these things, we fight back by really running back to Jesus. As he says, our way of fighting is to hide behind Jesus who fights for us. And so we keep coming back to Jesus, to that foundation of faith, to say, this may be every bit as bad as you are describing, but I know Jesus Christ, and He is for me. And what He has begun in me, He will complete in me. He cannot forsake me. It's contrary to His nature. And so every accusation can actually be met by returning to that foundation of saying, but Jesus. That's the hope the Christian has. And so when faced with spiritual depression, by all means, we run to our spiritual refuge, our spiritual foundation, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I got to end it there. I'm over time. But if you were to conclude what he was saying across these several chapters, he makes this point at the very end of 53 to say, scientific and spiritual schools of thought are both tempted to address depression by holding on to one explanation at the expense of the other. So everyone is looking to boot the other guy from the bus, right? Everyone is tempted to say, only my field is the field to consider here. And a biblical anthropology that recognizes that we really are spiritual, soul, and physical, right? All of that's true because God made us that way. We are going to resist this temptation. We're not going to call spiritual temptations physical. We're not going to call physical ones spiritual. We're going to acknowledge that all these things could be possible, and we're going to try and be wise about discerning what's going on in any given situation. I would encourage you, keep going in the next steps. Do it on your own. Do it with a friend, a loved one, whoever. Let's keep growing in these helps that we're getting here. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your word equips us for sorrow. And we pray for the sorrowing today, whether it's by circumstance or biology or spiritual afflictions. Lord, we pray that you would be their great comfort today. And we pray that as your people, we would also comfort one another, speaking words of wisdom and of truth. Lord, please minister to us and help us to minister to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.